Welcome to Sunday worship.
And it's a way of introducing them to the gospel of Jesus Christ and what Christ did for us on the cross. Similarly, Easter Sunday, we're going to have an Easter Sunday service. Hope all you guys can make it. We'll kind of present the gospel message so that all of us can be reminded and celebrate. And also for friends, family, coworkers, classmates of ours who may have never heard. So it's a great time to invite your friends. Our leadership team is meeting today after service. If you're part of that, don't forget about that after lunch. And let's pray for our Mandarin congregation. They're preparing for a Midwest/South missions team to go to the Midwest and to reach out to international students there over the summertime. And similarly, our Cantonese ministry, let's pray for them because they're in a search for a pastor. So the prayer focus that we wanted to have this week, though, is about our children's ministry. So I'm going to ask Susan to come up. Let's give Susan a warm welcome. Yay!
Come on up, Susan.
And Susan has been faithfully leading many aspects of our children's ministry for years and years and years now. So I'm going to ask her to share some of the prayer requests for the children's ministry. I'm going to add a few things afterwards, and then we'll break into groups to pray. Okay?
All right. So I'm sure you guys have noticed that our...
Pretty good, Susan.
I don't know what else there is.
That's really good. I guess the only thing that I would add to that is, as you guys have noticed, the chairs have shifted, have like crept forward in the room. And there's actually two reasons for that. One is because we wanted to clear some space for, you know, strollers so that we can help, you know, Eden and Jed and Cyrus all to have some space. But the other reason is because the further the seats creep forward, the more room there is in the back for more seats. And we are, I think, a church that God has always blessed with, you know, a great congregation of people. But we also believe that God wants us to grow. And part of that growth is going to mean, you know, some of our youth are going to bring their friends, as they always have, to our church. Part of that growth is going to be, you know, folks graduating from college and looking for a place to fellowship, and this is going to be that place. But we hope that a large part of that growth is also families. Families who live in the community, or families who are looking for churches, and maybe families who have kids. And our hope is not only to take care of the kids that we have, but that when families come to our church and join our congregation, that they know that we are already ready, willing, and able to have a place for their kids to learn, to grow, to make friends, and to sort of, you know, be part of the church family. And so that's also, I think, a prayer for our children's ministry. Not only what we are in the present, but who we want to be in the future. A place where families can come in and bring their kids, and that we know how to, you know, show them the children's ministry and show them what an outstanding children's ministry we have, and bring them to all the different places that their kids can go. So that's kind of our future hope for the children's ministry and how it fits in with our congregation as a whole. Okay, so I guess I'm going to ask you guys, just like every week, to gather into groups of 4, 5, or 3 people. Maybe ask one or two among you to pray. Let's pray for all these needs and specifically for our children's ministry. Okay? All right. Lord, we do pray for all the things that are happening in our church. The Mandarin congregation's trip, the Cantonese search for a pastor, our Good Friday and Easter services, and community service thing coming up. But we especially want to lift up our children's ministry this morning and ask you that you would just bless folks like Susan and Ruby and Angie for just kind of like all of their consistent service, and all the people who've been helping out and teaching, Patricia and Annie and the many others who've been just volunteering their time and even missing out on our worship sometimes so that they can be there to teach the kids. Pray that you would strengthen all the teachers and leaders and encourage and bless them, and also raise up more people who would help out with our nursery and our children's ministry. Father, but we pray that those ministries would grow, and that as we have more and more kids, God, that we welcome them with rejoicing, Lord, because you called us to welcome the little children. And we ask you that our church would be a place where, God, where we honor kids, where we teach them, where we raise them up in the Lord, where they can find friendship and fun, where they can be safe, and they can, above all, Lord, grow in the knowledge of you. And we pray for many, many generations of kids, including this crop that's coming up right now, God, that you would raise them in our church to know you and to love you and to know and love their neighbor. God, we pray that you just continue to expand the children's ministry, and we submit it into your hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Cool. You guys can kind of reorganize yourselves as we prepare to hear God's word. This morning, as we get treated to once every month, and it truly is a treat because Steve is often invited to be a speaker at retreats and at big events, and it's really totally a blessing that we get to be nourished by his teaching the word once a month. And moreover, some things that have transpired since the last time, or maybe two times ago, is that now we can not only invite him as Steve the seminary, professor, and Steve the coach, and Steve the pastor, but now we can invite up Dr. Steve. I finished my dissertation and now have my PhD. Korch, let's welcome Steve up.
So a little bit that goes with that. I went through seminary with a cadre of guys that we were out to change the world. Okay, that's the kind of guys to go through, Paul with through seminary. And we made a pact with each other that part of the deal was we'd go through seminary and we were there to get trained. We wanted to get in, get out, and get on with this thing. And that we were so anti title and academic degree-ishness that we made a pact with each other that none of us would ever get a doctorate. And that instead what we were going to do is we're going to go out and we're going to do this thing, do it well, and we would start calling each other doctor and rabbi right then. And that if anyone ever violated the pact, you lose your title. So I've just recently lost my prestige with some of those guys who are my good friends, that although some of them beat me to it anyway, so it's kind of fallen apart over the years. So here's the thing. Back here, it was like 3-4 months back or something like that, I dropped a phrase on you, kind of this notion that the early church was excited, bold, and always in trouble. Do you remember that? The right answer is, whether you do or not, just kind of go with me on this, okay? It makes me feel good. I'm a prof, you guys kind of make me feel good in this thing. Okay. But yes, the early church, this is true. They were known for being excited, bold, and always in trouble. They were excited because of what they knew. This good news, this gospel had been dropped on them. They grabbed a hold of it, and it excited them. They were bold because they actually believed what they knew. And they were always in trouble because they acted on what they both knew and believed. So now that was a previous thing. What I want to do today is take you into a portion of Scripture that actually takes that and pops it for us, shows how that actually was playing out. So if you make your way to the book of Acts chapter 8, that's where we're going to land. Fascinating, fascinating account in the Scriptures. While you're making your way there, let me kind of set the story up a little bit. If you were to kind of roll back and do some speed reading, you'd go through chapter 7 and you find things just start kicking. This early church is truly getting themselves in trouble. And one of the ringleaders at that time is a guy with a great name, Stephen. Just checking to see if you're following me, okay? And he's one of these guys, he gets up there and he's just calling it the way it is. He's got, he's presenting the gospel, but he's doing it without making it soft for everybody. He's not just going along and saying, God loves you, It's good. You ought to kind of consider this. I mean, he's just making it happen, And as a result of this, there's some people that, like there always are, there are people that weren't buying this thing. So much so that there's this uprising, and they take Peter out and they kill him. Stephen. They take him out and stone him. He's put to death. Now that takes you through chapter 7. Now here's the thing that happens. That wasn't just any occurrence. There's something that ignites when that happens. And so you move into chapter 8. And you've got this person, Saul, that hopefully you're all familiar with. And it says that Saul was hardly giving agreement and putting him to death. That is Stephen. But then here's the next statement. Notice it says, and on that day, the day that Stephen is put to death, on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. In other words, something happened. Something of the proportion that we've been seeing on TV with all these kind of riot type of things going on. It's that proportion going on in Jerusalem. A great persecution. And it says, and they, the believers, were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. You know, just stop for a moment and just kind of picture this in your mind. Kind of let this image kind of settle in there. Persecution begins. In fact, so much so that Paul, I mean Saul, is involved in actually going home to home and capturing these people, throwing them in prison. And this is not prison like what we would know here. This is like, you know, some of the stuff we hear about in other places. This means that you are probably going to be tortured, maybe lose your life. This is big time stuff going on. And they're going searching out the believers. And because of that, the believers leave Jerusalem. They start to move into other regions. And it's not, if you follow the story out, they're not going out and hiding in any places. It's not like they're going out and living in caves and stuff like that. Instead, this is like a tsunami going on. Spiritual tsunami, where it's just moving out. And God is using this to actually expand the kingdom. And it's an exciting thing to kind of follow the stories that's going through. But interesting piece, a little note that's going to make a big difference as we follow the story here. The apostles stay. And perhaps part of that being that they're making a stand. They're not leaving. They're holding the ground there. And something is still going. This is still the epicenter of what's happening here. Okay, so got that much of the story happening. And it, as you follow it down, you get down to verse 4 there, and it says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching. Notice that's what's happening. As believers are leaving, they're going out and they're carrying the message with them. And then we're introduced to another individual, at least in this part of the story. It says, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began preaching Christ to them. Now, who's Philip? He's now one of the 12, or now 11. Who's this guy? Philip, interesting character. You track it back, and in Acts chapter 6, I mean, we still have to kind of keep bringing pieces forward. Chapter 6, there's this first kind of crisis of the church. There's a need within the church body, and so they... the core leaders say, we must focus our attention on the word and on prayer. And so they raise up some individuals who are going to take care of this need. And they don't just pick anybody. They pick the best of the best. Seven individuals, seven guys. Philip is one of those guys. In fact, if you follow this group of seven out, they become, and go through the book of Acts, later they're actually referred to as the Super Seven. I mean, these are guys that are making a difference out of these are power players. Philip goes out and he's preaching the gospel. Another interesting piece about Philip, he's the only person in the New Testament referred to as the evangelist. Only one. This guy has the gospel down and he is going out and he is, I mean, power play. Philip. He goes down to Samaria, which is an area that Jewish people had avoided and all this kind of, and very kind of the heart of that, a city that's actually called Samaria. So that is, you know, captures a whole region there of people that were not regarded highly, at least by Jewish people. So he goes down, he's proclaiming Christ to them, and says there were crowds that are listening to him. And as Peter, or I keep wanting to say Peter, as Philip is proclaiming, there's also these miracles that are going along with it. I mean, it's just this exciting time, and everybody is responding to this. It says there were many, verse 7, who had unclean spirits that are, you know, being cast out of them, and there are those who are paralyzed and lame, and they're being healed, and it's just this phenomenal thing going on. Verse 8 says, and there was much rejoicing in the city. I mean, this is happen in time. But then we come across the individual that I want us to focus our attention on. A guy by the name of Simon. And And Simon, I want to make some observations about him. And in doing so, I think we see a little bit of ourselves, each one of us, in Simon. As much as we may not like to, there's a bit of Simon in all of us. So take a look at this. Verse 8 says, "Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria." Let's just go that far. First observation I want to make about Simon is that Simon's life was characterized more by illusion than by substance. I mean, he's the great example of this whole thing. I mean, kind of hyper example of it. His life was characterized more by illusion than by substance. His whole profession was magic. Notice he was practicing magic. Later it says that for a long time he had been practicing the magical arts. I mean, you and I know, I mean, if you've gotten into this at all, that that magic as it's pitched, it's just a trick, right? I mean, you can get way into the dark side of things and say, well, there's something there. But magic as part of the arts and stuff like that, it's just learning the tricks. There's a guy, maybe you've seen some of the specials on this guy, David Blaine. Anybody know David Blaine? Okay, you can own up to it. Okay, yeah, you've seen those things on. Okay, he's what's referred to as a street magician. And I've seen, you know, a couple of his deals. And they just, you know, they're fascinating. But he's done all sorts of really out there things. I mean, one of the things he did, he was buried in a see-through coffin for 7 days. I mean, what kind of dummy does that? You know, I mean... Okay. But also he was frozen in a block of ice for 63 hours. Another thing he did, he was suspended. Maybe you saw this one. They had it on TV for the whole time it was happening. Suspended in a plexiglass box, up, you know, suspended in the air. And I think this was in London. He did this one for 44 days. Now think about that. There are a whole bunch of ways that goes wrong. But then he was also, this one, another one he did back in the East Coast, it was not this long ago. He was submerged in a 2,000-gallon tank of water for 8 days. Just, what? Okay. But if you see the ones that he does on TV, he does all these, he'll do these things like card tricks and stuff like that. Remember seeing these things? Okay. He'll engage some people, and he'll have a stack of cards here, and they'll be in front of some store like this, and he'll say, "See this card here?" And you go, "Whoa!" And you look, and suddenly it's on the other side of the window. And I'm thinking, that's pretty cool. And I'm wondering, how do you do that? And he also does this thing called this levitation thing. You seen that? Where it's kind of... And I'm thinking... I know it's a trick. Okay, now here's the deal. I know how he does them all. I'd tell you, but I would have, you know, I'd have to die. No, it's they're just absolutely stupid tricks. You can go online and find out. You can go on. I think one of the sites is called David Blaine's Stupid Tricks. But I mean, if you go on, and they're explained, and once you hear how they're done, you're going, "Oh man, you know, they're just dumb." Okay, but Simon's whole world was built around this thing, where he was able to pull this stuff off and do it in such a way that everybody is captured by Simon. He had it down, and he was astonishing people. He said by that. But there's some other things to notice about how this is cast with him, because it says that. That in doing so, that he was claiming, the last part of verse 9 there, claiming to be someone great. In other words, he was enamored with himself. He was perceiving himself to be an important, significant person. Perhaps because, like probably all of us, we want to feel significant. And this is the way he was going. He said, look what I can do. I'm somebody great. I kind of picture this guy as the guy who was writing all of his own press. You know, so whenever the newspaper comes out, he's the guy that wrote it and said, man, this guy is the greatest thing ever happened, you know? He's the one that, you know, if you went through town and they had posters up, which they didn't, okay, I know that, okay, but if they had posters up on him, you'd probably see this guy. You know, that kind of mystical look. You know, Simon the Great. Which, somewhere in our minds, there's probably, we probably don't actively, but back in the back of our minds, there's an image like that. Steve the Great. You know. I want to feel seen. That's him. But it wasn't even just him. People were buying it. If you look into this, people were buying into this thing. In verse 10, it says, and everyone from the smallest to the greatest, all those who are the little shots up to the big shots, they're all saying about him, this man is what is called the great power of God. How do you like that title? Doctor sounds pretty minimal compared to that one. This guy is called the great power of God. In other words, they were attaching a spiritual dynamic to this thing. He was viewed by them as, probably in this town, up until Philip shows up, the most spiritual person there is. That's the image they had. Now, he knew the truth. He knew it was all stupid tricks and that he was presenting himself a certain way. But there's something he had captured in his own mind. This is who I want to project myself to be. And he had convinced everyone else around him that it was true. Now, this, realizing that Simon is kind of your extreme example, but there's something that often goes on inside us that is similar to this, where we want everyone to think a certain thing about us, where we want everyone to somehow believe that everything is right in my spiritual life and that I'm a spiritual person. I mean, look, you know, and we want everyone to buy into this. But the reality in Simon was something very, very different. In order to see that reality, that difference, you have to kind of fast forward yourself just for a moment into the story here. And you go down to verse 23. We're going to pick up something that later Peter is going to actually call attention to. But to see it now, okay, because you've got the image out there of what he wants everybody to think. Now, here's the reality of what's going on. Because later, Peter's going to actually look into his heart and see the reality there and call it for what it is. Verse 23, it says, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Now, there's some heavy-duty words. The gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. Let me kind of take those apart for you a bit there. Because I think these two phrases capture something that invades almost every person I come across. I know that they've invaded my own life. First one is gall of bitterness. I mean, that just sounds bad, doesn't it? I mean, it makes you almost kind of... to hear it. But I'm considered, I want you to start by looking at that word bitterness. How would you describe bitterness? It doesn't do any good, like even as you know, a prof, I can go in, I can take the Greek word out and stuff like that, and it doesn't do me any good because it just means bitterness. You know, so I'm still stuck saying, okay, so gosh, what is that? How would you describe? Take a moment to think with me on it. What, if I was to invite you up here and say, okay, tell everybody what your definition of bitterness is, could you do it? When I first started probing this and studying it, I realized I couldn't. But I had to stand up and tell you what it was. I'd stumble all over myself and say, well, it's just not good. You know, somehow it's just not good. So I spent some time really probing it and getting inside. Here's what I came away with. See if this works for you. Bitterness is long-term accumulated anger. Think about that. Long-term accumulated anger. It's not necessarily like, you know, explosiveness type of stuff. It's all those ways that life has somehow disappointed you, and you've accumulated those, and you collect them all. It's all the ways that people have let you down or somehow offended you, and all those broken failure types of things, and you collect them all, and you start putting them all together, and pretty soon you got a pretty good package going here. And when put together and allowed to stay there over time, that's bitterness. And it is captured also in the word that's tied to it in this phrase, the gall of bitterness. Gall is a substance with a bitter taste to it. And so it drops that into it. That there's a certain taste in your mouth, so to speak, about life. That doesn't always show up, but boy, all you have to do is poke at certain places and it pops. I find this all the time, like in small group meetings I'll have, like in my own neighborhood, you know, with my neighbors, and wonderful people. I mean, we laugh, we have a great time together, and we all do anything for each other. I mean, it's just great stuff. But all you have to do is kind of poke at a certain place, and boom, you know, it shows up. You know, all the ways that life has turned out bad for them, and man, you touch the little access key place, and it's there. Let's talk about that. This is what's going on inside him. But there's another piece, and the two are linked together inseparably. The other one is this bondage of iniquity. Doesn't that sound Bible? You know, as far as spiritual terminology, bondage of iniquity. Maybe your translation has it different on this, you know. But the term iniquity to me just sounds like the worst of the worst. Doesn't it? I mean, you expect to hear kind of some, you know, Darth Vader music come with it or something like that. Iniquity. You know, and I picture like wickedness and all this stuff tied to it. It's kind of like as bad as it gets down here. Bondage of iniquity. But that, you know, that term, if we allow it to go there, it's easy for us to dismiss it. Say, well, that's not me. Man, I'm not the most wicked person. I don't run around with a black cloak on and you know, thinking of all the evil I can do in life. But it's not that. The term that's used there is a word that is a very general word to describe all the ways we mess up in life. All the ways that somehow we come up short and once again do something in which life somehow falls apart on us. It's a general term to describe all of that. And it is linked to this word bondage, the bondage of iniquity. In other words, we're stuck in this thing that keeps happening and happening and happening, where we want to somehow live a different life, but we find ourselves continuously coming up short of this thing. And then another failure happens, and so it plays to the bitterness side. And this whole thing becomes something that inside us just keeps happening and happening. And Simon's life was captured with this. As much as he wanted everyone else to see a certain image of himself, inside, this is what's going on. This long-term accumulated anger, coupled with this idea of a chronic failure, can't seem to somehow break out of it, and life keeps falling apart on him. See what I'm talking about now? There's a little bit of us all in there. And so you've got this thing of, you know, Simon with his first piece being that somehow his life is much more illusion than it is substance. But then the second piece I want us to notice, the second observation about him, is that Simon's salvation as it comes, Simon's salvation is more in his head than in his heart. Look what happens here. As the story continues, you've got Simon that has been practicing this. It's been going on for years. Everybody's astonished. But Philip comes to town, and in verse 12 it says, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were all being baptized, men and women alike. So Philip comes to town. All this stuff is happening. There's miracles tied to it. It's just a wild time. And basically, everybody's getting on board with this thing. It becomes the thing in town. Everyone is saying, wow, this is true. And they're all buying into it and believing. Notice the next statement, though. Verse 13. It says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, continued with Philip. So as I look at this, it'd be easy as the story plays out later for me to somehow dismiss Simon. And yet, the three things that you would want to see most in someone are true about Simon. It says that he believed. Not that he pretended to, but he believed. The same words used of him as is used of everybody else. So either everybody's faking it or everybody's real. It says he believed. And for Simon to believe is a big deal to me. Because as you look at this thing, of all the people on the face of the earth, I mean everybody, of all the people alive at this time, Simon was the most credible person to validate Philip's message. The most credible person alive. Why? Because as Philip is doing all these miracles, Simon looked at it and he could tell whether they were true or not. He knew all the tricks. So as Philip does these things, Simon looks at it and says, this is real. This is the real deal. And believes the message and actually buys into this thing. Big thing. Secondly, it says that he was baptized. Here again, this is a big, big deal. It's one thing for everybody else buying into this thing and being baptized, but it's a different thing for Simon. During this time, for one thing, baptism is a very public deal. I mean, it's not done somewhere in a church, somewhere and just believers around you. In fact, it's not even done like kind of is the cool thing where I live in Santa Cruz, where we all go down to the beach and do it. But this is like in the middle of town. And everybody knows where you're coming from. And so you'd get up there and basically you're saying to everybody, to the entire community, by the way, I am now a follower of Jesus. Okay. I'm no longer doing the Samaritan thing. I'm not into the Roman thing, none of that stuff. I am a follower of Jesus. And everybody knows. But for Simon to do it, this is like a rock star doing it. Everybody knows Simon. Everybody knows what he's about. Everybody knows where he's coming from. And so when Simon steps forward and says, I am now a follower of Jesus, now it's got great impact to the whole community. And he does that. But there's also another piece in it. He didn't just do kind of the I believe this thing and I'm in a one-step deal, I get up and make some statement to everybody. But it says, and he continued on with Philip. And Philip is this great teacher of God's word. And by following on with him, continuing with him, it carries this idea of he continues under the teaching of Philip. Some of the best teaching that anyone could get at that time. And Philip is opening the scriptures to him and showing him things. If you follow Philip on, later into the next chapter, he's the guy that opens the scriptures to the Ethiopian guy. Okay, he has great insight. And so Simon is hearing this. And so he's got all the pieces in the right place. But somehow, it's stuck in his head and doesn't affect his heart. Is he saved? Absolutely. But there's something that keeps him from experiencing the very thing that the gospel is intended to do. and it shows up. What's how the story unfolds? There's a lot of comedy that starts getting built into this. But as you follow the story, verse 14 says, the apostles in Jerusalem, when they heard of what was going on in Samaria, how they had received the word there, they sent Peter and John, okay, representatives from corporate headquarters, down to validate this. They came down to pray with them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a significant thing as the church is developing, because as it kind of moves out in waves, part of what is validating that these other people who are not Jews are actually part of the body of Christ is this kind of event here. And so John and Peter end up going down to Samaria, and it says that Spirit had not yet fallen on these people. They've been baptized in the name of Jesus, and there's a lot of theology. We won't get into that part of it today, but just the idea that they went down and they started laying hands on people and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't tell us what that was like, but somehow there was a very visible, overt thing going on, because Simon sees it and recognizes there's something going on here, that this is the source of the power. And Simon desires for this to be part of what he's got going. And so he asks them if he might get the local franchise for this, to be the one who could be the one who actually will lay hands on people and that they will receive power. Which to some extent we long to be ones who experience the power of God in our lives. And he just does to a dramatic degree. And so he asks them for this. And this is where the wheels come off. Because, he could have asked Philip, can I have this power? And if I read Philip right, Philip would have said, okay, wait a minute, whoa, you don't get it. Okay, let's back this thing up here. Let's go through this again. Okay, Philip, sit down here. Let me kind of teach you again how this works, okay? There's this thing about grace, and there's mercy and faith, and we'll kind of walk you through the thing again, and maybe this time you'll get it. If not, we'll go back and we'll do it again. Okay, we'll teach you until you get it right. That's Philip. He could have asked John, and John would have said, Simon, you know I love you, don't you? Come on, let's just sit down, and let me pray for you, and just kind of hang out with you for a while. And you'll get it. He didn't ask John. He asked Peter. Oh. And if you know Peter, you're expecting what's going to happen. He brings us up with Peter. And Peter's response is, verse 20. And this is the best the translators do. Peter says, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." If you were to put that in the vernacular of the time, you would have a whole bunch of dingbats running across this thing. Okay, you'd have exclamation point, pound sign, asterisk, a couple of, and all this kind of stuff along here. Exclamation. Peter's going. Okay, that's what it says. What in the world do you think you're doing? It just comes apart here. And then he closes in on him. At this point, I see Simon kind of backing up and going, what in the world did I do? But the issue comes down to this, that what Simon was trying to do here, if I can get it right, is that Simon somehow figured that this, that he wanted God to somehow come into his plan rather than him putting his life into God's plan. He wanted God to somehow play a role in his story and make him successful, kind of get a Christian version of what he had been doing all along, rather than him stepping out of his story and actually coming into God's story. And this is the way it played out, because this is the way life had worked so far. hey, when you see something, you go to people and, hey, I'll make a great contribution to the church if I can kind of get this deal going. And so it was kind of like life as usual. And Peter just nails this thing. Man, it's some pretty aggressive language that comes out after he kind of, you know, spits and sputters. He comes in verse 21 and says, you have no part or portion in this matter. He's not saying, you're out of here. Instead, he's making a statement here saying, you don't understand this thing. This thing has not made an impact on you. You're not participating in the reality of what you've bought into yet. You have no part in this thing, for your heart is not right with God. Literally, you're not straight with God on this thing. Somehow the pieces have not come together for you on this. And yes, are you saved? He's not making a statement about that. But that somehow this has not moved from your head into your heart to where it's changed you. And your heart is not right with God. And in response to that, there are two things he tells them to do. Two pieces that are crucial for the change to happen. First thing, in verse 22, he says, therefore, repent of your wickedness. Now, remember the word we went back to, that bondage of wickedness thing? The word repent becomes a key word in this. Repent is one of those terms, I think, that kind of, among us, it sounds archaic. There's very few times I ever hear the word repent come up in our evangelical churches. And it's because we kind of have this image in our mind. Maybe it's out of tent meetings or something like that, and someone's standing in front of us and shouting, repent! Or some kind of whacked version of somebody down by the waterfront in San Francisco with a sandwich board or something like that. But the term repent is a key word for us. It's a word that carries several phases of something to happen, but it's part of the whole transformation process. Repent, first of all, requires that someone comes to grips with reality. The scriptures present reality to us. And that somehow the first part of this thing is for me to get it, that what is reality as God has defined it. That's the first piece. But then a second movement of that is not only do I perceive reality as God says it is, but that I also allow my mind to be changed. And that's literally what the word means, a change of mind. But it's a change of mind that then leads to the third movement of it, a change of life. And so it's the shift that goes on as I confront reality in some pocket of my life. And in Simon's case, it's that area of bitterness and bondage. And come to grips with reality there and allow God to shift that so that it shifts my heart. That's the first place that Peter addresses. Back here some years ago, right after the freedom started coming to all the Soviet countries, I had a chance to hear a man that had just come out of that, out of Romania, and was talking about all the stuff. There were some great things this guy said. It was just fresh out of all that had been going on. And one of the comments he made, really, it struck me and continues to strike me. He said, you people in this country, us, said, you refer to yourself as believers. I said, well, yeah. I'm walking with him. Yeah. He says, to us, now he didn't use this terminology, but he said, to us that's kind of wimpy. It's too easy to just be believers. The idea that, okay, I believe something. What's that? It says the terminology that we use is we refer to ourselves as repenters, as people who are continuously being confronted with reality as God sees it in all the areas of our life and having to go through that process of changing what we actually believe, how we think in such a way that it changes our life in a continual process of change. Man, I thought, this guy gets it. it wasn't too long after, it was actually several years later. I used that very story, and I was speaking at a church over in Santa Cruz, and there was some guy, I saw him out there just kind of getting off. As soon as I thought, oh boy, this is going to be trouble. This guy came running up to me afterward, and he says, "What you said about the repenters?" He says, "I am from Romania." He says, "You're the first person I've heard say that since I left Romania." He says, "It's absolutely true." I thought, oh man, okay, good. I'm glad to have confirmation. But I think God calls us to this place of this idea of being repenters. And Peter nails Simon as this is the starting place. But he links it to something else too. Notice there are two things he says here. First of all, repent of that chronic failure in your life. That rethinking of things, allow God to touch those places, point those out, come to reality, shift thinking that moves you out of that mode. But the next thing, and this is where it really gets troublesome. He says, repent of your wickedness and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Does that trouble you? If you think about that for a moment, I can remember looking at that a bunch of times and saying, you know, this scrambles my brain a bit. Because it sounds an awful lot like Simon has committed the unforgivable sin. Does that sound like that to you? So it's kind of like, you know, Peter's going, oh man, you have really, really messed up on this one. I mean, this is bad enough. You better pray about this. And I don't know if God can forgive you on this one. Maybe if you pray long enough, maybe he will. Pray if possible, he might somehow forgive you. Is that what it sounds like to you? You know, that's the way I read it. And yet, there's all sorts of problems that come with that. I can't, you know, that it just violates everything I find in the scriptures. So here's where I've come to on it. I think what Peter's telling him is this. For one thing, there needs to be a shift in your thinking. It needs to move from your head down into your heart. Repent. But there needs to be addressing this in such a way that you are coming before God and acknowledging what is there. This bondage piece. And the bitterness that comes with it. And you're pleading with God to somehow release you from this. Which is what the word forgiveness here means. There are several words in the New Testament for forgiveness. This is a word that actually means release. Plead with the Lord that somehow, if possible, you might be released from this. That this will no longer be the chronic story of your life. I know that it's very common for us as believers to have a story that somehow mimics Simon's. To where we've gone through all the right stuff. And we've made some decision of faith, we believe. We've gone through this thing, you know, we were baptized. We made a public statement of things. We've done all the right things. And we've sat under good teaching. And yet somehow life continues to smolder inside us. And we find ourselves continuously falling short. And I think Peter's comments to Simon speak to us. That there needs to be this repentance idea that's brought into our life, where we allow ourselves to come to grips with reality as God says it. And allow ourselves to be shifted to a different place. And to where we look at those places in our life where we find ourselves in the bitterness and bondage. And we plead with our Lord to somehow be released from that. To somehow be able to move beyond those places. So that we don't live out the remainder of our spiritual life here on earth, our Christian life, stuck in those things. So that what was said initially to Simon could still be said about us, that somehow we have not experienced the reality of this yet. That it's still somehow we're locked into an old life. Kind of a last piece here that perhaps frustrates all of us. You look at at this story here, and you notice it just kind of ends. And you're begged with the question, so, gosh, what happened to Simon? And it doesn't tell us. He doesn't show up again. I keep waiting, so did he choose well? I mean, what happened here? And just kind of, well, no, that's all I'm going to tell you. You know, and a lot of the accounts are like that. You read through and you say, well, but I want to know what happened. And I think what's cool about that is that that also is like our story. It's unfinished. Everything is still up in the air. We've identified the issues. We've identified what needs to be addressed. And now the story remains up in the air. It's still there in front of us where we have decisions to be made, where we have a life that has yet to be played out, and we find ourselves again just in that same kind of spot that we leave Simon. An unfinished story yet to be played out. And now is where you make some of those decisions. This morning is where you start to play out some more of that. And you kind of look inside yourself and allow God to kind of poke at those places of bitterness and bondage and say, and God says, I want to take that one now. I want that one to be changed. Expose it and let me change it and release you. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the privilege of being here this morning and allowing you to speak into our hearts. We thank you for an account like this that throws such high relief on something that perhaps is undetectable in us by others, and yet we know it's true. So, Father, we invite you right now to look deeply into us and to see what's really there beyond the illusion that others have of us. We ask that you would continue this ongoing work of changing us. We ask that you would give us the courage to go through this process of repentance, the courage to come to you and ask to actually be released from some of these things that we've gotten so used to, that we might indeed experience the reality of what you have for us. Thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before we sing the next song, I want to give you a little bit of time of prayer. Not just for, Steve to pray for us, for God.